right, thank you. Thank you, Billy. Thank you, kids. Our passage this morning is from the book of John, chapter 1, verse 19 through 24. This is a really, really rich passage, and we're going to be flipping everywhere. So as I heard one preacher say, if you have your Bible with you, open it up to anywhere, and I will be by there directly. We're going to cover a lot of ground this morning. Open John chapter 1, starting in verse 19, continuing through verse 34. Hear God's word. And this is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." They asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" He answered, "No." So they said to him, "Who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" He said, "I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." Now they had been sent from the Pharisees. They asked him, "Then why are you baptizing if you are neither the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" John answered them, "I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." These things took place in Bethany across the Jordan where John was baptizing. The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who ranks before me because he was before me.' I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel." And John bore witness, "I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.' And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God." The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our Lord stands forever. Let's pray. Father in heaven, this is your word, and it is inspired by your Spirit. And so if we're to understand it, if it's to have its effect on us, if it's to have any power among us, we need your Spirit's help. Would you, by your Spirit, attend to the preaching of your word? Would you cause it to go forth with great power? Would you accomplish among your people, by your Spirit, that which you desire your word preached this morning to accomplish? Father, would you forgive the sins of the preacher, which are many, but help me to make much of Jesus for our good and for your glory. We know that your word is profitable for teaching, for correcting, for reproving, for training in righteousness, that we may be well equipped. So, Father, well equip us this morning from your word. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. If you were here last week, you'll recall that we began a new series in the Gospel of John. As you know, the Gospels are four, you might say, biographies of Jesus written by Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. If you're a frequent reader of Bible commentaries, you'll sometimes read that Matthew, Mark, and Luke are called synoptic Gospels, and that's because they largely tell the same same accounts from three different vantage points. Synoptic, syn, S-Y-N, meaning the same. Think of the word synonym, and optic meaning to see. So the synoptic gospels are three accounts of the same occurrences. Like three people watching the same traffic accident when the police come to take a testimony from those who saw it. Even though they all saw the same accident, they might each bring out a different detail or angle or aspect that stood out to them. That's what the synoptic gospels are. And as such, they're not in competition with one another. Rather, they fill out a picture of these activities that Jesus did in his life and ministry. And they help us to get a fuller picture as we can consider it from sometimes three different angles. But when we come to John, it isn't referred to as a synoptic gospel. John wrote his gospel later than the synoptics were written, and he shares some of the things that Matthew, Mark, and Luke do, but other things that they didn't necessarily cover. But at the end of the day, we know why John wrote this gospel. He tells us that at the very end of the book, in John chapter 20, Jesus did many many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name." John wants to drive home the point that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. John knows that there is no life, there is no abundant life, there is no eternal life apart from, separated from, disconnected from believing and trusting that Jesus is the Son of God. And so under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, He has curated these accounts for the purpose of driving us to trust and belief. And whereas Matthew and Luke begin their Gospels by tracing Jesus' family tree, His genealogy, John begins his biography of Jesus by instead focusing first, really, on John the Baptist. So as we look at this section of John's Gospel this morning, we're going to look at the sent delegation and John's denials. That's verses 19 to 21. We're going to look at who is John and what is he doing. That's verses 22 to 28. And then we're going to look at John's witness concerning Jesus. Look there with me again at first three verses. "This is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, 'Who are you?' He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, 'I am not the Christ.' And they asked him, 'What then? Are you Elijah?' He said, 'I am not.' 'Are you the prophet?' And he answered, 'No.'" What are we to make of these questions? I think it's funny that his first answer to their question is, "Who are you?" He answers with saying who he is not. "Who are you?" "I am not the Christ." Okay, that doesn't answer our question. That doesn't narrow it down much. You're not the Christ. What then? Now, why do they ask if he's Elijah? It's important that we understand the significance of that question. It's actually a really good question. Keep your finger there in the book of John and turn to the last book of the Old Testament, the book of Malachi. And then once you're in the book of Malachi, turn to the last chapter of the last book of the Old Testament. And once you're in the last chapter of the last book of the Old Testament, turn to the last few verses of the last chapter of the last book of the Old Testament. Malachi chapter 4. Starting in verse 5, the Old Testament ends with this phrase, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes, and he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction." God promised to send Elijah, who you'll recall never died but was taken bodily into heaven. He promised to send him before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. That's the promise. That's what Israel looked out for on the horizon. Now consider in Luke's gospel opens not with the angel coming to Mary and telling her that she's going to have a baby Jesus. Rather, Luke begins his gospel with the angel Zechariah coming, to Zechariah the priest, and as he's in the temple offering sacrifices, and Zechariah the priest is told about another miraculous pregnancy. Before we're told of Mary's miraculous pregnancy, there's one before that. Mary's pregnancy as a virgin isn't the first miraculous conception we see in the New Testament. Rather, it is barren Elizabeth in her old age conceiving. Luke 1 says, "But the angel said to him," that's Zechariah, "'Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord, and he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb.'" Verse 16, "And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." Do you see it? We can tie a string around that promise in Malachi 4 about the promise that Elijah would come back. We can tie a string on it and run it all the way like a plumb line to Luke chapter 1, where Zechariah is told, your wife is going to have a miraculously born son, and he's going to go forward in the spirit and power of Elijah, John the Baptist. So then you ask, so is John the Baptist Elijah or isn't he? And the answer is that he is the fulfillment of Malachi chapter 4. Not because he is literally the same Elijah who went up into heaven, but because he, to use the angel's word, is going forth in the spirit and power of Elijah. He's the new Elijah. When we look at Jesus in Matthew 11, we find Jesus saying, John is Elijah. In Matthew 11, it says, Jesus, truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and law prophesied until John. And if you are willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. So what do we make of this? What we make of it is that John the Baptist is the fulfillment of Malachi's prophecy. He's the Elijah that Malachi is speaking of. He's John, but he is Elijah in the sense that he's going forward in the spirit and power of Elijah, and that he's doing what Malachi said Elijah would do. Are you tracking with me? But ultimately, what's clear from the narrative is that John actually doesn't even want to talk about who he is. John is acting like a spotlight, and a spotlight doesn't exist to illuminate itself. It exists to point toward something else, to illuminate something else. And John keeps taking the conversation and turning it away from himself and on to the person and work of Jesus. Look there, verse 22. So they said to him, who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself? And he says, I'm the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. In other words, they came to John with their scrolls of Malachi opened up, going, are you Elijah? Are you this guy? And in a sense, metaphorically, John gets out the Isaiah scroll and says, no, I'm this guy. And in steering the conversation to Isaiah rather than Malachi, John is, I believe, pointing to the urgency and the imminence of Jesus' arrival. I'm who Isaiah is talking about. And Isaiah was talking about someone who, when they come, you need to begin scanning the horizon for Jesus, for the Messiah. John is constantly flipping the script on these questions and drawing attention away from who he is and toward the fact that Jesus is about to come. Jesus is about to show up and you're unprepared. Verse 24, now they had been sent from the Pharisees. They asked him, then why are you baptizing if you're neither the Christ nor Elijah nor the prophet? And John says, I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. These things took place in Bethany across the Jordan where John was baptizing. You see how he keeps pointing to Jesus? This delegation has been sent by some of the religious leaders out to the woods to report back on this kooky, locust-eating guy who's drawing crowds and preaching and baptizing and calling people to repent of their sins. He's telling them that the Messiah is coming and that their hearts are unready, unprepared for his arrival. Now, why was what John was doing in the wilderness so scandalous to the Jewish religious leaders? So what? He's gathering crowds. So what? He's calling them to repent. So what? He's calling them to make their hearts ready for the coming of the Messiah. What's so scandalous about that? Well, the period in which this is happening is something that's called the intertestamental period, right? Like Malachi has ended. There's been no prophet come. The 400-year period of silence between the last prophet and when Jesus comes on the scene. And a practice developed during the intertestamental period that the Jews did of proselyte baptism. In other words, they had begun a practice that when a Gentile, that is to say, an unclean non-Jew would want to convert to Judaism, the faith of the God of Abraham, the priests would require that proselyte and his family to undergo a ritual cleansing. The entire family, because they were unclean Gentiles, they would need to be ritually cleansed. Water would be poured over their heads to make them ceremonially clean. That was a practice that developed among the Jews during the intertestamental period to bring, you might say, dirty Gentiles, unclean Gentiles, into Judaism. And again, it isn't something that the Old Testament instructed them to do, rather it was simply a practice that had been happening. Now, John the Baptist is doing something scandalous, though. He's administering this ritual cleansing to Jews. That's the scandal. It wasn't that they didn't know what baptism was. It was that the Jews didn't think they were ones that needed it. In fact, in Matthew 3, it says it this way. It says, "But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, 'You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee the wrath to come?'" Which I've been wanting to use as a call to worship one Sunday. Would you stand for our call to worship? "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee the wrath to come?" My wife says that's a bad idea, so. "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you, God is able to, from these stones, to raise up children of Abraham, children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid at the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." John is saying, don't tell me because you're a child of Abraham that you don't need to repent, that you don't need to be made clean. God is raising up from these stones in the wilderness children of Abraham. That's what the Gentiles, in a sense, were. They were stones in the wilderness that God was raising up and making into children of Abraham. God is raising up from these stones in the wilderness children of Abraham, grafting them into Israel. And John's baptism was a baptism of repentance because the Messiah was coming, and he was coming soon. Look at verse 29. In fact, it says, "The next day, after he said that, he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.'" John points to Jesus and says, "That's who I've been talking about. That's who I've been preaching about. That's the one whom I've been asking you to be baptized in preparation for. He's arrived. He's who all of this was about." Prior to Jesus, the sacrifices of lambs and bulls and goats served only as a covering for sin. And so thousands of animals were offered as a sacrifice for sins. Those animals and the entire sacrificial system, though, were just a shadow pointing to something greater that was to come. Maybe you've watched a scary movie, and before the bad guy comes on the scene, the scary music starts, and before you see the bad guy coming around the corner, what do you see? You see a shadow coming. He's not the bad guy. The shadow's not the bad guy, but the shadow lets you know that the bad guy is around. Jesus is not the bad guy in this analogy. Just saying the shadow comes, and then the real thing comes. And the sacrificial system was a shadow pointing to something else that was going to come. There's the shadow, and there's the substance. The sacrifice of animals in the Old Testament was a shadow of something. In Hebrews 10, the writer to the Hebrews says it this way, "But in these sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year, for it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, 'Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book.'" When he said above, "You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, These are offered according to the law. Then he added, "Behold, I have come to do your will." He does away with the first in order to establish the second, and by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. So Jesus is the Lamb of God, the last Lamb to be slaughtered. Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away, not covers, takes away the sin of the whole world. Does that mean the whole world is then saved? I mean, that's what, doesn't world mean world? That's what universalism teaches. No, rather Jesus takes away the sin of people of every nation, tongue, and tribe. God is in Christ reconciling the world to Himself. God is no longer God is not bringing the saving work of Christ through to Jews only. He's no longer only working through one geopolitical nation state. The Israel of God is now the church, and it's made up of people of every nation, every tongue, every tribe. So that in heaven, in eternity, all of the world will be represented there. People of every nation, every tongue, and every tribe. Verse 30. "This is He," John says, pointing to Jesus. "This is He of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who ranks before me, because he was before me.'" Now John knows this. John says this, Jesus, who he knows that Jesus is his cousin, who is 6 months younger than him. And yet he says, "He's before me." Verse 31, "I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel." We all know that John the Baptist, as a fetus, leapt for joy in his mother's womb at being in the presence of the preborn Jesus. But it seems that John is saying, "I didn't grow up knowing him. We didn't do family dinners together. But nonetheless, God raised me up as the one-man advance team for him. And he's here now." Verse 32, "John bore witness, 'I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.' And I have seen and I have borne witness, that this is the Son of God." Remember, John's gospel is constructed a little differently than the synoptic gospel. So what does he mean when he says, "I saw the Spirit descend on him like a dove"? Well, we know what it means because we have the rest of the gospels. We can look at Matthew chapter 3, where it actually records what happened when Jesus came to be baptized. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3, starting in verse 13. This is when Jesus now comes to John for baptism. Matthew chapter 3, verse 13. "Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, 'I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?' But Jesus answered him, 'Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness.' Then he consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove, coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.'" There at verse 13, John says, then Jesus came from God, says, verse 14, I'm sorry, "I need to be baptized by you. Why do you come to me?" John is incredulous. John recognizes the problem with Jesus receiving baptism. This is a baptism for sinners. This is a baptism of repentance. This baptism is for people who recognize that they are dirty sinners, and you're not. How can I baptize you? You have no sins to leave in this water, Jesus. But because John knows Jesus the Messiah, because he knows that he's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, because he knows those things, he finds the idea of Jesus getting baptized confusing. So he says, why? I need to be baptized by you. Now the truth is, Jesus' baptism should be confusing to people who recognize him to be divine. We're like John. We recognize Christ as the Messiah. We profess that he's the spotless Lamb of God, takes away the sin of the world. So John's question should be our question as well. Why do you need to be baptized, Jesus? I can't square that with what else I know about you. What sins are you confessing? What sins are you repenting of? In what way do you need to prepare your heart for your coming? Do you have to prepare yourself for your own coming? If Jesus is coming to be baptized, creates questions. His answer to John, if we're honest, is a little doesn't exactly shed a whole lot more light on it. The answer apparently made sense to John because John went through with the baptism. So look there. Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Now, that must have made sense to John, because John went, oh, okay, yeah. We're going, why did that make sense to John? That's not any clearer. Harry Reader has some helpful stuff on this. His understanding of why Jesus gets baptized is pretty helpful. He says, do you recall the three offices or roles that Christ serves as Messiah? He's the prophet, he's the priest, and he's the king. He's the prophet. He speaks the very word of God. In fact, he is the word made flesh. He's our priest. He represents us before God and offers a pleasing sacrifice on our behalf and mediates for us. And he's a king. He rules and reigns over his people. Well, when does a prophet begin his prophetic ministry? Well, whenever God speaks to him and gives him a message. When does a king begin his kingly reign? Whenever he's coronated and officially ascends to his throne. But when does a priest receive the title of priest according to the Old Testament? And the answer is, in the Old Testament, when he is 30 years old. In the book of Numbers chapter 3, God sets the age at which a priest can begin his priestly ministry. And that age is 30. That's when a priest can begin to do his mediatorial work for God's people. How old was Jesus when he began his public ministry? He was 30. Luke records that in his account of Christ's baptism. Who else knew how old Jesus was? His six-month older cousin John knew that. He's his cousin. That's the explanation of permit it at this time. What time? At age 30. It's fitting for us. What's the us? Well, in Exodus 29, it says what Exodus 29 says that what has to take place for a priest to enter into his ministry is that they have to be baptized. They are to be ceremonially washed with water before they can begin their priestly role. And who could administer this ceremonial washing of a man entering into the priesthood at age 30? The answer is another priest. John the Baptist is a priest by family succession. His father was Zechariah the priest. So when the herald of the Messiah is told, permit it at this time, age 30, for it is fitting for us, you a priest, and me beginning my priestly work to fulfill all righteousness, exactly as the Old Testament prescribes, John understood and consented to baptize Jesus. And the response of the father, this baptism of Jesus is more than just his ordination into the priesthood. It's also his identification by God the Father himself as Jesus being the promised Messiah. Let's consider what happened the moment Christ walked up out of the River Jordan. He was baptized. Immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were open to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. if Jesus' identity as the Son of God was a question mark for the people who were standing around the River Jordan that day, it wasn't after that. Something happened at Christ's baptism that didn't happen at my baptism, it didn't happen at your baptism, and that is the heavens opened up and a dove came and descended on Jesus. That didn't happen at my baptism. I hope it happens at one of your baptisms. That would be amazing. But I don't. We'd have to open the ceiling, I guess. I don't know. Beloved, we covered a lot of territory this morning, flipping from the Old Testament to the New Testament, from one gospel to the other, to Paul, to the writer to the Hebrews, but all of it in pursuit of more clearly understanding who Jesus is, why He came, who John the Baptist is, what's happening there in the River Jordan, why it's so significant, and what Jesus has won for us with His life, His death, His burial, His resurrection, His ascension into heaven, His intercession at the Father's right hand, and His promised return. What He has won for us, for all that repent of their sins and turn to Him in faith. God forgives and counts as righteous. We're adopted. We're gifted with Christ's perfect righteousness. Paul says to the church of Colossae, "For in Him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you and you and you and you have been filled in Him, who is the head of all rule and authority. In Him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised with Him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised Him from the dead. And you who were dead in the trespasses and uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This He set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Him." Brothers and sisters, for all who trust in Christ, God the Father can look at you and look at me and say, "This is my beloved son. This is my beloved daughter in whom I am well pleased, not because of how good you are, but because you have been gifted with Christ's righteousness." Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that it's true. Thank you that it's for us. Would you write its eternal truth on the fleshy tablets of our hearts? And would you prepare our hearts to come to your table? It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.